Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I'll go ahead and read the whole chapter. We're going to sweep through most of it once again this round. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that crieth, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. And yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, these things are beyond us. They are not only beyond our understanding, but they are beyond our sensibilities. And so we pray, Lord, that you would lift our hearts and our heads up above this earth and cause us in full faith to look into your face and see those things which are not seeable to us, those things which are not hearable to us. Open our ears and open our eyes in order that we may see you, believe in faith, know and understand, and bear much fruit. We lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last time that we were together, that was last week. When we were together, I went through the response of Isaiah to the manifestation of the glory and the holiness of God with a broad stroke. Because no one really is going to come into contact with or is going to have presented to them the holiness of God, whether through Scripture, whether through the preaching of the sermon or Bible study or in whatever serendipitous way the Lord may bring it upon a person through the circumstances of their lives and troubles that they're going on, so forth. A person's not going to come to that place where they meet the holiness of God and walk away the same person. They're going to change. You cannot go through that and be the same. And so this is true of every individual, whoever is brought there. And at some level or another, the person who knows Christ has to be brought before into the presence of God, as it were, in order that they will compare themselves with his own holiness. And that's the only way of breaking through the hard heart and softening that heart up and getting it ready for repentance and atonement. But there's something far more particular being said in this chapter, which is also very important. And we need to make sure we understand that. And it has to do with the call of the minister. The call of the minister. There are several places in the Old Testament that show us the call of minister. And this is one of them. And it shows us a certain feature of the call. Now, before we go into that, let me say something. You know, you may be a person who, you're a woman, so you're not going to be called. You're a man who's in your profession, so You're pretty confident that you're probably not going to be called. Maybe you've been in there for a long time. I don't think it's going to happen now. Although, you know, be careful because, you know, he does come at us sometimes late in life. And actually, I would say that my call has been a long call. But you may be very much assured of what your gifts are in this world the Lord has given to you. You don't think that that's going to happen. You're going to be, you know, maybe you'll be a deacon, maybe you'll be an elder, maybe you won't. Maybe you're just going to be a really, really good church member, and that's as important as everything else, okay? And you may think, and I don't really, you know, how the preacher is called, how the pastor is called, that does that really matter? Do I need to stay awake for this one, okay? And I'd say, yeah, do, stay awake for it this time. I'm just kidding. I would say stay awake for it because you need to know about the call of the minister for your sake. For one thing, if you're never really sure about the call of that person who's up in front of you, how much confidence are you going to give to them? When are you going to rest in the work of the preaching that's done? Are you going to be a skeptic of it? You know, and there may be a place for asking questions, but this is not real popular in our time, and yet it's something that the early church fathers were continually talking to the churches about in their day while they were in the presence of the enemy. You know, your preacher is spreading a table before you in the presence of your enemies. You know, they were big into shepherd back in the Antonicene period. And so they tried to encourage the congregation, when he spreads a table before you, you need to eat of it. You need to eat of that table. And so you're going to have to trust that minister. And that's in the presence of enemies. And those enemies are heretics who are inside of the church who are preaching false doctrines. And that may sound like a dilemma there. Okay, I've got to trust my pastor, but at the same time, there are wolves out there. And we've got to be discerning about that. And this is why it's very important for the congregant to understand the call to the ministry. Because when you understand the call to the ministry, you can place your trust more readily in that man who has been called. And there are certain things in that call that you're going to be able to recognize and to identify. And so you can put your trust there. So we're not talking about blind trust in anybody who stands behind a pulpit. We're talking about, if you call a minister before your church, before your congregation, then that's the time to rest in trust. To rest in trust. Because you have recognized the gifts already. You have recognized the calling already. So you need to know some things about that call so that you can do that. All right? And so we see some of that here. We see that Isaiah is being brought before the presence of God in order that he might be called to the ministry that God has for him. Other prophets went through this as well. In Jeremiah chapter 1, if you'll turn there, Jeremiah chapter 1, we see one. I want you to notice a feature here. Because when you're looking for the call, there are certain things that you've got to look for. And one of them has to do with speech. Remember we asked that last week. We said, why the lips? Why the lips? Why does he have unclean? Why does he see that he has unclean lips? Why does God take the stone from the altar and put it to his lips in order to purge and to atone his lips? What is it about the lips? In Jeremiah, we see that too, starting verse chapter 1, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly. By the way, pay attention to this. So that you can use it against people who believe in abortion. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before I formed thee in the belly, before conception, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. You know, those who are elect of God, those who are chosen of Him, God already knows and has determined what their mission in this world is going to be before they have even been conceived. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold. And notice what Jeremiah he sees about himself. I cannot speak. For I am a child. I'm immature. The words that come out of me are not mature words. They're not eloquent. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. Very similar to what we see here in Isaiah 6, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. The person who is called is a person that the Lord has atoned. He has cleansed the lips. He's also a person that he has touched and put his words to their lips. And how do you know that? How do you know that that takes place? Well, there are a few ways, a couple of them. If this man is faithful in study, because he's going to do his work before he gets up in the pulpit, and he's going to do it hard, and he's going to do it with mind that there are high and holy things that are going on there. He's not going to do it flippantly. And so he's going to put strong study into what he's doing before he stands before the congregation. He's going to feed the sheep. That's going to be in his mind, to feed the sheep. And he doesn't want to give the sheep bad food. He doesn't want to give the sheep poison. He doesn't want to give the sheep things that are not good for them. He wants to only give them the good and wholesome gospel, as Paul says to Timothy, the good and wholesome, the healthful gospel that makes their souls to increase before him and gives them strength and gives them spiritual health and strength. And knowledge and understanding, all these kinds of things. You know, you can tell this when a preacher is preaching. And that is that at some level it's an interchange between John the Baptist and Jesus that takes place. A man steps forward. But in the course of it all, that man recedes from view. And Christ comes forth and preaches to his people. And God does that through the preacher. He does it through the preacher. And if you see that, if you recognize that, then you know that what you have seen is the call. Also, there is a segregation that takes place. And you know, when we're thinking about, I don't know how to speak, Lord, do something with my mouth. You know, I think these prophets probably had Moses in mind in Exodus chapter 4 because Moses pushed the envelope with God here. He just kept pushing it. He said, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it. Until God finally got angry with him about it. But you see in Isaiah chapter 4 that Moses says unto the Lord in verse 10, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. I'm a stutterer. And the Lord said unto me, Who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And so the man who is called is a person who God is with his mouth. He's with his mouth. Because this man is going to be the living voice of God. And if he's going to be the living voice of God, then God must be with his speech. Also, God has separated him. Amos chapter 7. He has separated him. And in this passage, starting in verse 12, we see where Amaziah has come and has made accusations against Amos, accusing him of being a false prophet. And it's interesting to see what it is that Amos says about why it is that his calling is good. Verse 12, also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, I think it's interesting that he uses the word seer instead of prophet. He basically is saying to him, you primitive prognosticator. The seers are those shamans from way back in the old days. Before, through the time of Samuel, they had been redefined as prophets, fully defined as prophets. But before that time, they were called seers. And so he's looking at Amos and calling him a seer. And he's probably doing that because Amos is not a part of the prophetic school. He's not a highly educated man. And so God has lifted this man up to be a prophet. And Amaziah is showing his doubts to that, besides which Amaziah is just being, he's being stubborn. O thou seer, go flee thee into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. Go to the place where they'll let you go. Don't stay here, you'll die. And he's not warning him, he's threatening him. But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel. Bethel was the place where one of the calves was located, one of the two worship centers in the northern kingdom, Israel. For it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a man of the herd. I'm trying to make that clear there, because I'm not saying it clear. And a gatherer of sycamore fruit, figs. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. The Lord pulled him out from the flock. He who had been an ordinary man, engaged in ordinary career, the Lord took him away from that and lifted him up into a higher and holier calling, that of being the prophet. He'd been separated away from that. And this says something about the life of the preacher. His life should look like a separation. It should look like he has been cut out from the herd. It should look like he has been lifted up from a lower table. And so the summary of this is that the segregation, the separation that takes place, and the gift of expounding God's word that God gives to him, these things assure you that the man before you is not a heretic, so that you can begin to rest in that. You know, one of the important things about the life of the preacher is, can you be certain that the Holy Spirit is working in his life so that you are able to overlook his imperfections? You know, we need to remember one thing about the preacher who's before us. I'm sure thinking of this every time I stumble over a word. He's not perfect. You know, the exclusive psalmist will say things like, you know, you've got to have, you've got to be singing back to God only his inspired words. And then they use the Trinity Psalter for some reason or another. But anyway. But why does God want his words back as he gave them? Does he want them, when he gives us his word, is he like, here, hold on to this talent for a while and give it back to me in its own form? Or does he preach his word into our hearts in order that in our hearts it does its work, it does its creative work within us, just as in the beginning, his word, ex nihilo, brought all things into existence. So in the vanity of your life and my life, his word creates holiness and righteousness before him within us. And that's what he wants to see. And that's what the Bible calls fruit. And when the preacher stands before you, what you hear from that preacher is the fruit of what God has done in his life as he has been dealing with the Word of God and as his life is being poured into his words and so forth. It's fruit. It's a manifestation of the work of the Word of God in the man. And that's very important. It's important in worship. Everything we do in worship has something to do with returning to God that which He gifted to us through His Word in some other form. So over and over again, God will say, you know, my Word does not come back to me void. Or it will not come to Him in the same way that it went down. Jesus came into this world born of a virgin. He went back into this world. He went back into heaven in the cloud. A different way from the way that He had come down. Why? Because the Word doesn't go forth void. If all you do is hand Him the talent that He handed to you in the same napkin that He handed it to you in, nothing's happened. Nothing. It's not until that Word has worked within us and created righteousness and holiness within us, a good conversation before Him. And this has to be evident in the life of the minister. The preaching is a miraculous thing. When it takes place before you, it is miraculous. It really is. You remember what happened in Acts chapter 2? Where the apostles spoke to the crowd in their own language. They spoke to it, but they heard it in all of their languages. This is happening right now. Every one of you is like a nation with your own language. You're an individual person with your own world. You kind of define things by your own nuances. Some of you come from different parts of the country. But you're all individuals made differently from one another. And all of you in this room are going through certain experiences of life right now. You don't all have the same problem. Some of you have this problem and this one is on the other end of the spectrum. Some of you are pretty happy. Some of you are not happy at all. And everybody's somewhere in between somewhere. Some of you are anxious and worried about things. Some of you are too carefree, maybe too lazy. You need to hear more. You need to be stirred up more. So you're all in different circumstances right here. And as the sermon is being preached, and I hope this is happening right here, and trust in the Lord that it's happening. But as the sermon is being preached, the Holy Spirit goes forth on these same words that come out of one man's mouth and speaks to each one of you in your seat and in your situation and in your place in life. Every one of you. That doesn't happen at seminars. PowerPoint presentations can't make that happen. That doesn't happen in corporate boardrooms. It only happens in the preaching. In the preaching. Babel is broken down here. That's what happens. And it comes through a living voice of a sinful man. And that is the more the miracle of the thing. That God effectually talks to His people. And He does not do it by His own voice, but He does it through the voice of an imperfect man. Some people have problems with that. I don't see why. That's pretty phenomenal. It's pretty phenomenal. Every Sunday when you come here and you hear the preaching of the Word in the worship service, you may walk away saying, we have seen and heard a miracle today. If the Lord speaks to you through those things. And I hope He does. This is a difficult thing for a skeptical man to take, and most in our society are, to trust in a minister who is a man, because there's so many voices out there. Well, what is it that he is going to be preaching? In verse 9, God says to Isaiah, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Isaiah does not have an easy ministry. He's foreshadowing Christ's own ministry here. You see that Moses, Isaiah, and many of the other prophets in Christ, especially Jeremiah, given a life of what, you know, collective wisdom, worldly wisdom would call total futility. You completely failed. You didn't make a single convert. You went through your whole life preaching, and you actually made a lot of enemies and no friends. Well, how does that work and why? Well, remember that God is dealing with a rebellious nation here. He's dealing with a rebellious people. He calls them this over and over again. You know, when he says, seeing they see not, hearing they hear not. This is stock. This is stock language coming right straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's covenant curse language coming right out of that. And remember what happened. If you look back over the wilderness experience all the way up to Deuteronomy, what do you see? I mean, what's God's assessment of Israel over and over and over again? Stiff neck, hard-hearted, eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, stubborn. You look at Hebrews chapter 4 where he talks about, not joining into the provocation, looking into your heart to see whether there's a root of bitterness that takes place in there so that you harden not your heart against him as well. Let his word come to you and keep your heart soft before him at all times. But he says, I want you, Isaiah, to go and tell these people. Tell them. And whatever you tell them, I want you to tell them to hear. I want you to tell them to see. I want you to tell them to understand. And no matter how many times you tell them, they will not hear. They will not see. They will not understand. In Matthew chapter 13, we see this. And in John 12, if you're turning over to Matthew 13, turn to John 12 as well. Kind of stick your finger in there. But you get two aspects of what's going on here when he talks about the lack of perception, the seeing being turned down, hearing being turned down, and so forth. Matthew 13, verse 13. And this is following right after the parable of the sower, which the parable of the sower is about planting seeds, which is the word of God, into the heart, and that if that heart is properly cultivated by the Holy Spirit, then it's going to bring forth plants that bear fruit. And the bearing of the fruit is the vindication of the life that the Word has brought about in that person. And following right after that, his disciples come up to him and say, why are you speaking to them in parables? Now, I don't know how many pastors that I've heard before, none of ours, but I have heard many pastors say from time to time, the reason why Jesus spoke in parables was to make hard things easy for those who were listening to him. Verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables. Here's Jesus going to answer the question. Because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and ye shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their ears, and hear with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. I'm speaking to them in parables because I'm going to ratchet my teaching up just above the horizon so they won't get it. Now you, I'll talk to you because you're my people. And you'll hear me when I talk to you because your ears are blessed. But they're not mine. And I don't want them to hear me. I don't want them to understand because they are not mine. Look in John chapter 12. And as you turn there, notice in Matthew 13 that he says, it is they who hear and do not hear. It is they who see and do not see. It is they who understand and do not understand. It is they whose hard hearts they are hardening against him and against his word. And he's quoting that out of this passage in Isaiah. He basically takes it and he turns the tense a little bit. But in John chapter 12, 36, he says, while ye have light, believe in the light.
And he's talking about himself, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. Now, he didn't hide himself from them because he was afraid they were going to kill him, or he was just trying to get away from them for a while and have some downtime. He's hiding from them because he does not want them to be in his presence and all the blessings that goes along with that. He gets away. He withdraws himself from them. And so he hid himself from them. And then in 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah 53. Therefore, they could not believe. Oh my goodness. They could not believe. Well, there goes Arminianism right down the chutes. They could not believe. Because that Isaiah said again, he, now notice how he turns it this time. He uses the same passage. Before he said, they hardened their hearts. Now he says, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Let me get off topic for just a second. You should notice him. He says, Isaiah said these things when he saw his glory. In other words, he said these things in the year that King Uzziah died. And Jesus is looking at that generation and he's saying to them, you, at this point in time, somewhere around the year 27, 28 A.D., you, at this time, is this generation. All right? We just killed Arminianism. Did you hear that? Now here goes Karl Barth. He's going right after him. Because we're in history now. And the gospel is grounded fully in the grounds of history. We're not some kind of uber history here. We're in it. This is where these things took place under Pontius Pilate. Here on this earth. And that's also a very important thing for you to understand when you hear the preaching. It isn't airy. It comes right down to your feet. You take it with you where you go. But what are we saying here between these two passages of Scripture? Where we're saying that God hardens hearts. And we're also saying that men harden their own hearts. We see the same language in dealing with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. We also hear God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Which is it? It's both. How is it? Well, I believe that what happens here is that God hardens the heart by withdrawing himself from that man so that that man will harden his own heart. It's only that God comes forth to him and reveals himself to him that he is able to melt before God. But if God hides himself, as it were, if he withdraws himself into his cloud, if he pulls back away, if he sets the bar too high, then that heart will harden itself. And you know, the preacher plays a role in that. The preacher plays a role. Because whenever the preacher stands forth and is preaching before the people, those people are either hardening their hearts up before the word or it's melting them down. One of the two. This is what Paul means in 2 Corinthians when he says, we are a savor of life to life and of death to death. One of these things is happening. Nobody is confronted with the holiness and the glory of God and walks away unchanged. Nobody. Nobody. And so the gospel is a two-edged sword, as we read this morning from Hebrews 4:12. Quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword.
piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and marrows. It has the power of life and death. It has the ability to lay open the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, it's almost grisly the way he puts it. The gospel splits a person, opens and spills their entrails out before him in order that they may be known before him. And all the bile that is within them is taken out, or else they die. They die. Who is the one who has this sword ultimately? Revelation 1:16, and he, Jesus, had in his right hand 7 stars, the church, and out of his mouth went forth a sharp two-edged sword. Out of his mouth went forth a sharp two-edged sword. The gospel went forth out of Jesus' mouth. It still is going out through his mouth every time the preacher stands forth and foretells the word of God before his people. That two-edged sword is going out. And it is doing a work. It's not just bouncing off the walls and the ceiling and absorbing in the carpet. It's not just going in one of your ears and coming out your pen. It's going somewhere. It's doing something. It's doing something to you. It's either hardening your heart up against him, or it's revealing to you your heart unto salvation. And so God has said to Isaiah, Isaiah, here's your life for you. You're going to preach, and you're going to preach, and you're going to preach, and you're going to preach. And their hearts are going to get harder and harder and harder and harder. And Jesus came into this world, especially as we see it in the book of Mark, and he preached and he preached and he preached. And he did miracles and he did signs and he did wonders. And their hearts got harder and harder and harder. Is that still true today? Is that still true today? Yes, it is. The work of the gospel still has that same effect today. Well, how long, says Isaiah in verse 11. Lord, sovereign one, how long? And he answered, until the cities are wasted without inhabitant, the houses without man. You know, all of this terminology that he uses in this verse right here is what we've already seen in the 5 chapters coming up to this point. He's alluding back to those passages there, and the land be utterly desolate. And in the 2 verses, he basically is saying, the desolation and the vanity in the hearts of men who have turned away from me will result in a land that is old, that is utterly desolate. The forsaking of me and of my law and of my covenants, will result in an utterly forsaken land. Men will be taken away, either by death or by removal. And that's how long the preaching goes on. The preaching is to go on continually until the purpose is fulfilled. And this transcends Isaiah's life. Because these things, houses without man, land, without man and land utterly desolate, the forsaking in the midst of the land, men far away removed by Babylon and so forth, took place after Isaiah had died, long after he had died. And yet it says, you will continue to preach until this takes place. And so Isaiah is not only speaking with his own mouth during this period of time, but as he has left it written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it continues to preach all the way up to the time of the judgment. Because in judgment there has to be a filling up of the cup. Sodom and Gomorrah, there had to be a cry go up against them. The sin of the Amorite had to come to the full while the Israelites were languishing under slavery in Egypt. Israel, the northern kingdom, their brim had to be brought to the full so that they would be completely destroyed by Assyria. Judah, it had to come to the full in Judah. It almost has by the time Isaiah is speaking. and has by the time Manasseh is the one who makes the occasion by which God says, we've brought it to the full. It's all full now. And even his incredibly righteous, best king of all Judah, Josiah, cannot reverse it. With all of the reforms that that takes place during his life, he sins and asks God if he has repented of the things that he is going to do. And God sends back through the prophetess and says, it's too late. It's full to the brim. The place for repentance is no longer there. Time has run out. And your sons are going to see these things come upon them. Preaching goes on until the purpose is fulfilled. If it's judgment, until the filling of the cup. If it's to salvation, it is so long as there is a time and a space for repentance. So long as he extends his hand in mercy, the preaching goes on. The preaching goes on to the end of the purpose, and ultimately that's to the end of the world. The preaching goes on. Preaching is still going on. You know, as an historian, and I'm sure Bill Potter would tell you the same thing, you study history way back in ancient times all the way up to the time. There's one thing you never see in history, and that is nothing ever lasts. Doesn't matter how big it is, it never lasts. You know, you can have an empire and it dies. You can have a certain kind of music and it dies. You have a certain kind of art, it dies. Language dies. Everything dies. It corrupts. It goes away. It just, you know, weasels out like waves, over and over again. Time and waves. Nothing stays the same. And that's why this just blows my mind. This has never changed. It's never changed. Except that it's been added to over time by God's inspiration. Preachers have been preaching ever since the beginning. You know, we hear, I'm sure Adam preached, but we hear of preaching going all the way back to Enoch. Preaching has been going on. Every generation of the human race, all the way up to the present time. Some things don't change. And if they don't change, it's because God's in it. That's because it's his work. How long? To the end of time. That's how long the sermon goes on. Well, you know, what do you do with this? What do you do with it? You know, our duty is to preach. God uses it for his own purposes. And that duty is a relatively small duty. I mean, there's a lot of studying that has to go on. There's hard work. There needs to be hard work and things like that. But compared to what God knows and what God does, it's not much of anything, really. A man gets up and he preaches, and he doesn't make it up. He's not trying to innovate new things. He's simply preaching the things that have been preached over and over and over again. Of course, every sermon is somewhat different, like all the snowflakes. God is not a manufacturer. He's a creator. He doesn't make the same things and truck them off of the line like we do. You know, we're kind of stuttering creators, okay? We can't do what he does and make all things unique. But these sermons have gone on and on all this time and have brought life into people all of this time because of the work of his Spirit. And he's continued to use it for his own purposes. And the preacher does these things. The preacher stands forth and he has done his study and God has done his work in his life and he delivers it and he prays over it humbly that the Lord, you know, would remove me and take me out of the way in order that only the voice of the Lord will be heard when all of this is over. Because my words will not do you any good, no good whatsoever. And I don't want you to hear my words, I want you to hear his words. And so he does the simple duty, like that little boy. You know, in the story of Jonathan and David, where they're meeting at each other. And we always pay attention to Jonathan and David, you know, because they're big guys. They're big guys doing important things. But there's this little bitty boy who comes out there with Jonathan, and I want you to know something. That in that story about Jonathan and David, you and I are not Jonathan. And you and I are not David. You and I are that little boy who carries the arrows and goes and chases after them when they're fired out into the woods. That's us. We're doing our duty. We may have an understanding about what's going on. You know, Jonathan needs some target practice. So, you know, he shoots the arrow. The arrows are very expensive. They had to make them by hand. So you want to get them back if you can. So I've got my duty. I know what I'm supposed to do. I go out there and I get the arrows. And then he tells me, hey, there's one that went way over your head over there. Be sure and get that, you know. So I go and get that. And I'm probably thinking to myself, yeah, I know. You know, I was there. I saw it go over my head. And so I go after the arrows. And when I bring them back, he says, now take them on into the city. So I take his bow and I take his arrows and I go into the city. And guess what? The big conference takes place. A conference that's so important that it has to do with the change of the dynasty of Israel. A change of the dynasty away from that sinful man Saul and into the hands of the man after God's own heart, David, who is going to be the king whose son, Jesus Christ, will reign forever and ever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. Did I know that? When I was out gathering my arrows, I did my duty. And it fit into the picture the way God wanted it to. Not the way I wanted it to. You know how we mess up religion? It's when we start trying to make it work the way we think it ought to work. Rather than doing the duty that's been set before us and allowing God to do what He knows best with the secret things that belong to Him, those things that have been revealed belong to us. And those are the small things that we do. He makes them great. By His purposes, He makes them great. The preaching of the gospel is an ordinary thing. Until the Holy Spirit takes hold of it. And like the widow's mite, turns it into something much more than what it really is. Than what it appears to be. He creates ex nihilo out of the sermon. Once again, standing before His people. And creating and making life to come forth. Our duty is to preach. God uses it for His own purposes. The big question is the church good with this? One of the reasons why there's not church discipline in the churches these days is because the churches are not good with this. God swings that sword that He has both ways. And I'm going to tell you right now, and I'm sure you know this already, sometimes it's going to break your heart. Sometimes you're going to be up in tears in the middle of the night because of what His gospel has done in the midst of the church. You know, we knew a young man, Covenant. He became part of our home for a while. There was a seat called James's seat. And it was hard when he turned away from the Lord for a bowl of pottage and tried our best to reason with him and tried to go after him in it, but he would not come back. And I laid the motion before the session to excommunicate him. That's the way the sword goes. Now, I don't have to be cold about that. And it causes grief and heartache, sleepless nights. But it's not my sword. It's not the church's sword, per se. You know, we want to preach the whole counsel of His Word. And we want to do that so that our children and our children's children will stand before Him. And we have all kinds of reasons why we want to do these things, and they're all good. But when we begin to sharpen up the sword, both sides of it, when we begin to sharpen that up, it's not in our hands anymore. It's not in our hands. We don't want to get rid of church discipline. We don't want to try to shield those who are being sliced with that sword in one direction. His judgments are as good as His mercies. We've got to be convinced of that. His purposes for the things that He does are always good and right. Always good and right. And they're always for the good of His church, to those who are called according to His purpose. Always. Is it going to be easy on us? No. It's not. Never has been. It wasn't easy on the conquering host of Israel to go into the land of Canaan and slaughter. We know it wasn't easy on them because they quit doing it. And one of the things that causes problems not only in the church but in society as a whole is when the church begins to decide to have some misplaced sentiment that begins to guide them. And so they stop doing the hard things. And there are hard things that have to be done in the preaching of the gospel. So God is going to judge people through the preaching of the gospel. He's going to do it. He's going to harden up hearts. There are going to be times when people are going to be under discipline, or they're going to flee, or they're going to whatever, in whatever way that He removes them from His people. Sometimes He calls people into the church. He calls them in there so that they can taste of the Holy Spirit just enough so that when He condemns them because they're reprobate, that there'll be no excuse. And why? So that we will remember and fear. That could have been me. That should have been me. You know, we're not doing ourselves a favor. And I'm not talking necessarily to this church. I guess I'm talking to society out there right now. Because, you know, we're dealing with church society right now that has totally abandoned all of the most efficacious portions of the gospel. And in doing so, have wreaked havoc on the American society. You know, we could trace that. You trace that down to the judicial system and the load that's on the judicial system that should be on the judicatories of the church. And because the church gave up its judging, all of these things had to be taken by the civil government. And it was more than they could handle and could never really get at it either. There's no way they could get at the truth of what was going on. And this is what happens when we abandon these things. We have some simple duties to do. We do those duties and let God do His purposes through them, however they work out. That doesn't mean that we're cold and insensitive to it. We're not cold and insensitive. It just simply means that we're trusting in Him. And then let's remember, not only is the mission of the church not always pleasant, you know, conquest is a grisly business. We talk about the kingdom. And the church going forth conquering and to conquer, well, that's not nice stuff. There's lots of blood and gore and stuff all over the place when conquest takes place. That's the way it is. The ideal that the church should never offend. It's completely unbiblical. In fact, it's totally contradictory to what Jesus says to His disciples about what their mission is going to be. But in verse 13, we see a hope here. How long? Until the land is utterly desolate and until a great forsaking takes place in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. In other words, what's coming back when this is over? And I'm not going into this today because I'll do it next week. But what's coming back is a remnant within a remnant. A tenth within a tenth. Just a small morsel is coming back. And all this that's going on. Now get this. You and me, let's get this, okay? All of this that's going on, all of these purposes, all of what's done with this side of the sword is done for that little pinch of people he calls his. And that's us. That's us. I know people hate the term frozen, chosen few. Some will say chosen frozen. I know some hate the term chosen few. But you know what? Throughout most of history, that has been the reality. It won't always be. But it has been the reality. Not on our merits. Not on our merits at all. But we are that precious to Him. We're that precious to Him. I'm going to break open the dead and break it open again. I'll break it open, then I'll burn it open. And we'll find this little morsel of people who are mine. And each soul, you know, the Bible says, precious in the eyes of God are the death of the saints. Each one. But each soul bought, as it were, by His blood, which is immeasurable in its value. Each soul is immeasurable in value to Him. So that the whole world of reprobates is forfeit for His people. That's hard. That's hard. But it's also glorious. Because He says, I will give many men for you. Many men. Okay? So that's what's coming. See, that's what's coming. It's not all dark and everything. His purposes always run towards life. Always run towards life. And these purposes run towards life too. They run towards the life and the salvation of His own people. You know, in Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9, captures the spirit of these passages that we've been dealing with right here pretty well when it says, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment that is written. This honor have all His saints. Praise ye the Lord. Praise Jehovah. We have this honor that has been given to us. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, some of the things that You bring before us are hard for us. They were hard for Your disciples. And yet, Lord, there is only glory in knowing You as You are. There's only glory and seeing Your purposes as Your purposes are revealed to us by You. We are not the purpose makers. We are the duty people. And we pray, Lord, that You would continue to cause us to do that. Give confidence to Your people and Your ministers. Raise up many ministers throughout this land who are truly called, truly have the marks of ministry upon them. We pray for discernment among Your people in order that they may look upon those who have been called and may know them and know their calling and that it is good, that they may be able to rest in their teaching and also rest in the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. We pray for the ministry in America. It suffers badly, Lord. There are not very many left who will not compromise, not very many left who will not mix the wine, not many left. And so we pray, Lord, that You'd raise up many. We pray for these young people here, these young men here. We pray that among them You would raise up many, that they would hear Your call. Go forth that you would bring them into a confrontation with your holiness in order that they might see their sin, not compare themselves to one another, but might compare themselves to the holy God. And in doing so, that they might cry out to you that they are undone and that they have need to have their lips purged by the sacrifice. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus.